Well, the question we've got to ask ourselves now is, how is it going to happen? How is it that Jerusalem is going to become a praise and a joy in the earth? How is it that nations are going to want to flow to Jerusalem? There is a part that has not yet been introduced to us by Zechariah, and that part now comes in chapter 9, where we're going to devote our attention in this particular session. Let's just remind ourselves, first of all, however, shall we, that what's happening here is that the prophets are going to work together, and as that last phrase says, with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the returned exiles are being helped by the prophets, not only to accomplish the work which they were intended to accomplish, but also to ensure that they had a vision of what was going to occur. We looked at that slide before, and we're still in this section in the fourth year of Darius, where Zechariah's prophecy is being made. His third prophecy is being made. And just notice that it is the fourth year. It's not till the sixth year that the house of God was complete. So they're still working on the house of God, when through the prophecy of Zechariah, they're given this vision of things that are going to happen way into the future, as an encouragement that the house is, that they're building, is only part of that. And it's really this long-distance view that they need to see if they possibly can. Now, in chapter 9, we're moving on. And we're moving on to the point where we reach the belly and thighs of brass. Even though they're still in the silver kingdom, in reality, the message is going to point forward to that particular time, the kingdom of Greece. So much of what's written in Zechariah chapter 9 starts with events that are going to occur in the future. Do you remember I said that Zechariah picks up from what Daniel has had to say? So there's Daniel chapter 2, as we know. If we were picking up the Greek element of the visions in Daniel and moved to chapter 7, then that would be the part, the chapter about the beast. So the Greek element is the third beast, looked like a leopard, four wings and four heads. Hold that information in our mind, because it's important that we've got the wings and the heads. And if we move to the next chapter in Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, then it focuses on the transition from Medo-Persia to Greece, from the silver kingdom to the brass kingdom, from the bear to the leopard. But in chapter 8, it's neither silver and brass, bear, leopard, but instead it's a ram, that's the one on the ground, and the goat with the notable horn between its eyes, Daniel chapter 8. I'm assuming we're familiar with these parts of the prophecies. And what we need to focus on, because Zechariah 9 introduces us to it, is the notable horn between the eyes of the goat, the Greek goat. Because this is the confrontation between the goat and the ram that the opening verses of Zechariah 9 deal with in considerable detail. And we're being introduced in the notable horn to Alexander the Great. Now, the fact that Alexander was a king of Greece means that we need to learn a little bit about where he came from. And the first thing that we learn is the date of his birth. So 356 BC. Zechariah is prophesying 150 years before this. So he's looking forwards 150 years to the time when a king is going to arise in Greece, who will be Alexander the Great. His father Philip, Alexander's father Philip, was assassinated at the age of 46. Alexander was only 20 and was then going to succeed his father as king. Now, the problem in many kingdoms was that there were rivals for the throne. So if you were going to take the throne, what you had to do was to try and ensure that your rivals would not rise up against you. And the simplest way of doing that was to kill them. And although Alexander was only 20, that's what he did. He got rid of any rivals to the throne so that he was unsurpassed in the position that he held. And he mustered a huge army with the intention of overcoming the Persian Empire. An almost unthinkable task, really, because the Persian Empire had been such a vast empire, such an enormous empire. If you'd just like to come to Esther chapter 1, just to get a feel for this. The opening verses in Esther are quite fascinating, really, but they're fascinating in this respect, that they tell us something about Persia, in whose days, of course, Esther was queen. And the king, Ahasuerus, who I take to be Xerxes, came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. And then in the authorized versions, a little bit in brackets to tell us about Xerxes. Xerxes is the king who's described as a king of great wealth and power in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 11. This Ahasuerus, this Xerxes, is the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia. Now, it's easy to read it, but just imagine. His India, way over in the east, actually the word is the Indus. It's talking about the river, I-N-D-U-S. And the river Indus forms the border between what we know as India and Pakistan. So all of Pakistan was taken in the Persian Empire, right up to the border of India. So that's its eastern border. Then to Ethiopia, and that was its western border. And Ethiopia, of course, is the territory we now know as Sudan, Africa's largest country. So Pakistan, the border with India over here, and Sudan, right into Africa over here, and up into Macedonia. That was the territory. Now, I've deliberately put my hands out. I can't put them far enough to embrace it all, but I've done it deliberately. Just think of Nebuchadnezzar's image, right? The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver. Very appropriate. I actually think the image of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar saw had its arms out to represent the breadth, the size of the Persian Empire going from Pakistan to the Sudan. And the last little bit in brackets here at the end of verse 1, he was king over 127 provinces. Now, that's important because it describes and explains the wealth of Xerxes. The more provinces, the more tribute. The more tribute, the more money. The more money, the more power. So it's talking about the extent of his kingdom and the wealth of his kingdom. And it's that kingdom against which Alexander now plots to overthrow and capture. And you'd say he's mad. You know, a 20-year-old just come to the throne and he's going to overthrow the Persians who rule over all the known world at that time. How can he possibly do it? Well, we thought that he's removed his rivals, he's succeeded as king. You see, it wasn't just the Persians. His aim was to conquer the world. He wanted to have a bigger empire even than the Persians had. And within 10 years, he'd done it. He'd subdued the Persians. He'd added them to his own father's territories, which the Persians hadn't got all of. And he was emperor over what was then the biggest empire the world had ever seen. Quite incredible, isn't it? Included the area from the Balkans in Europe, which the Persians never had, North Africa, Arabia, way over towards India. And just to ensure that he had got control over it all, as he travelled conquering this vast region, he established cities and gave them names which included his own name so that they would know that they were under his control. So Alexandria in Egypt is because of Alexander. But it wasn't the only one. Do you know how many cities he established that included his own name? Over 70. 70 cities within 10 years that included his own name. They take cities and call them after themselves. You remember scripture says? You know, it's one of the things that men do. And he died aged 33 in Babylon. And rumour says that the words that were on his lips when he died were that he was crying because there were no more lands to conquer. 13 years and all the things that he'd achieved. Well, as a boy, he'd been tutored by Aristotle, who you may have heard of. So he knew all about Greek philosophy. And he expanded and taught and ensured that conditions were there for Greek philosophy to spread over this incredible area of land. He believed he was descended from the Greek gods, such as Zeus, and therefore was invincible. Well, he learned that he wasn't. So we've got to think now a little bit about Alexander's campaigns, how it was that he was able to overcome the Persian Empire in that very short period of time. So we're just going to look at some maps. So the territory in which Alexander was, we've got Greece over here, of course, coming down, and the centre of the Persian Empire is way off this. This is just a section of a very much larger map that we'll see in a moment, showing the campaign that Alexander embarked upon to overcome the Persians. But he has to start from Greece. And the interesting thing is that Greece surrounds the Aegean Sea, right? So you've got Greece and Macedonia coming round the top, round to Byzantium. All of that part, which is the southeastern part of the continent of Europe stops at Byzantium, and then the Middle East and Asia commences there. And Greece wraps round the Aegean Sea. The kingdom of Greece started in a city called Aegea, from where the name Aegean comes. And do you know what Aegea means? I mean, I find this fascinating in connection with Daniel chapter 8. Aegea is the Greek for goat. And the symbol of Greece in Daniel 8 is the goat with the notable horn between his eyes. So that's where the Greek kingdom started, in that particular city. And it wraps round the Aegean Sea, the Goat Sea. And so that's where Alexander started, and he leaves Europe quite quickly because Europe's already under his control, and crosses to come through Byzantium and moves westwards. And there are some notable battles as he moves along. So what we need to do is to follow the black line, if you can see it. So he starts off in Greece and comes down through Byzantium and drops down to the southwestern tip of Turkey, back up through Gordium, can you see that in about the middle, and then back down to Tarsus and Issus on the right of the screen. And it's that little bit of the campaign that we want to look at to start with. There are some notable battles in which he engaged. There's one that you can't see very well here. There's Granicus, that's one of his famous battles, and Issus was another one here, where he had set battles against the Persian troops. He got great military prowess. Alexander was a military commander that military men study even today, some of the tactics that he used, and he relied very heavily on two things in his army. He had a cavalry, an elite cavalry of his own friends and aristocrats, and that they were called the companions. So the companion cavalry were ones who were associated with him. And when Alexander died, it was four generals from the companion cavalry that took over the territory of Greece. And then the second piece of arms that he used was another group of cavalry called the Thessaly cavalry. Now, they wore a particular sort of uniform which had a cloak, and they deployed themselves in a special formation. and both their cloaks and the formation were like wings. So when in Daniel chapter 7 we have the leopard with four wings on its back, it was a very fitting symbol for the speed and the attack that Alexander and his armies employed to overcome the Persians. So he comes to Granicus, and in 334 BC he's victorious against the Persian army. And then he takes the provincial capital of Sardis, which you can see not far from Ephesus in that territory, and then moves down south. Then swings back up north, comes to Gordian. Now, what do you know about Gordian? You've probably heard of the Gordian Knot. Well, apparently, Alexander cut the Gordian Knot, or undid the Gordian Knot, and having done that, the person who was going to do it, so the gods had said, the person who undid the Gordian Knot will become ruler of the world, so he felt much better as a result of doing that. Then swings down south, passes through the Sicilian gates. You see this little area here where there's a pass in the mountains there in Cilicia, and comes down to Tarsus, and then moves on to Issus, where he has another battle against the Persians. And here, the Persian emperor, who at that time is Darius III, was so roundly conquered that he had to flee. He left his wife and his daughters behind, so couldn't have been much of a husband, could he, and father, and he fled for his life, offering Alexander enormous wealth and suggesting how his territory could be divided. All he was trying to do, of course, was preserve his own life. Alexander brushed aside those offers and said that he was the victor and he could claim what territory he wanted. He wasn't going to divide it up the way Darius III wanted him to divide it. He would divide it the way he did himself. And Darius fled back to Persian lands. So you'd expect, wouldn't you, that what Alexander would do would be to flee after him, to follow him to Persia and make sure he finished the job that he'd started. But that's not what happened. There's a woodcut of the Battle of Granicus. When you come to the Battle of... Oh, there's the Gordian Knot where he was cutting it. When you come to the Battle of Issus, there's a very famous tessellated paving, mosaic, of the Battle of Issus. And this chap over here, without anything on his head, and the horse, represents the young Alexander. Remember, he's only in his early 20s at this stage. And there he is, the only reliable portrait of Alexander that exists. And he's on his horse, Bucephalus. And the horse's name has come down in history. It's well known. If you, you know, look up anything about Alexander, they always mention his horse, because he rode to battle at the head of his troops on his horse. Now, there's the much larger map I was telling you about. We were just looking at this small path here before. This is where Alexander starts. This is where the heart of the Persian Empire is. So you'd expect him to want to move straight over there. But of course he doesn't. That little section that I've blanked out is the section that we were in before. We're now going to move down and look at another section. We're going to look at that, because instead of travelling eastwards, he actually went south, went down into territory that concerns us. Remember that Zechariah is all about Jerusalem. And that's the only reason that we're being told about Alexander. It isn't that the Bible is telling us the history of the world, because it isn't. The Bible is telling us of the histories of the nations that impinge on the people of God. And the work of Alexander is important in the purpose of God, which is why we're being told about it. So, just to get our feeling for where we are, there's Issus, where the battle was from which Darius III has fled. And we're going to follow this line now, coming down, went over into Egypt, and back again, before continuing. And this is Zechariah chapter 9. So we'd just like to have Zechariah 9 open in front of you. Not told us anything of the part that we've just looked at, not told us about Granicus, not told us about Issus, that's just background that we've picked up. But we are now on this map in Zechariah chapter 9. So in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord upon the land of Hadrach. And the land of Hadrach is here. It's this territory, just near what we know as Antioch in Syria. And it's the start of Alexander's campaign as he moves south. And Hadrach is Syria, probably from the name of the god and the king, Shadrach. You can see where it comes from, the Syrian god of the seasons. So here is the burden of the word of the Lord on Hadrach. Damascus, its capital city, will be the rest thereof, we're told. More accurately, Damascus shall be where the burden will have its effect. So Alexander is going to come through, he's going to affect the land of Syria and Damascus. What are we told at the end of verse 1? When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. I prefer this translation. The Lord's eye is over man and over Israel's tribes. Remember, God is watching. God is working. God is working on behalf of his people. And he is doing here. And that's explaining why only this part of Alexander's great campaign is mentioned for us in the scripture. Because God's eye is over the tribes of Israel. We're told in verse 2 that Hamath is going to be affected. So that's as he's moving south. And then Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, though it be wise. Ezekiel 28 verse 3 had said of Tyre, you're wiser than Daniel. Well, wiser in the things of man than Daniel, perhaps. Now, Sidon's opposition to Alexander was very quickly overcome. You'll see on the map that Sidon's got a white dot to mark it. Tyre has got a red dot with a black dotted line around it. Now, the people who drew the map are showing by that that Tyre was besieged by Alexander. Whenever there's a dotted line around anything there, Tyre and Gaza, can you see, has got one? It's where the city put up a resistance to Alexander and it was necessary to mount a siege. But the other cities through which he passed, which are marked in different ways, just fell immediately because Alexander's force was too great for them. So Sidon's resistance was quickly overcome. And as we see, the prophecy focuses on Tyre, not on Sidon. Verse 3, Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Now what we need to recognise, and I'm sure you've probably heard before, is that Tyre went through a two-part destruction. And this is talking about part two. There was a much earlier occasion when Nebuchadnezzar was involved. So keep a marker in Zechariah chapter 9, because we'll come back there. And just come to Ezekiel chapter 26 to pick up part one of what happened to Tyre. Ezekiel 26 verse 3, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. So the first wave is Nebuchadnezzar, and the final wave that destroys Tyre is going to be Alexander the Great. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre, besieged the city for 13 years, and wasn't able to take it. Now, you probably know the reason that he wasn't able to take the city, and that's the reason that Tyre, originally, when Nebuchadnezzar came against it, was here. But the Tyrians cast their eyes on an offshore island and decided that they would just transfer to the island, which was much more easily fortified. And Nebuchadnezzar is stuck, unable to do anything. Can't capture them at all. And that's the fortification that's being mentioned here. Look at verse 4. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her tires. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And that's true. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the king of kings from the north, with horses, chariots, and horsemen. He will slay with the sword thy daughters, and so on. Verse 14, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26 is both dealing with Nebuchadnezzar coming against the city and looking forward to the time of Alexander. Because the things that are referred to in Ezekiel 26 didn't all happen in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The scraping of the dust of the city, making it a place for the spreading of nets, occurred when Alexander came. Because Alexander arrived, found the stronghold of Tyre, which Nebuchadnezzar had not been able to take, on the island, and said, well, the only way I can get to the island is to build a land bridge. Are there any materials for building a land bridge to the island? Well, yes, all the ruins of the city of Tyre. So he scrapes Tyre, dumps it in the sea, and builds a causeway out to the island to fulfill Ezekiel 26 and to be able to take Tyre. So 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar is against the city. 9 months, it held up Alexander's progress. Look at verse 12 of Ezekiel 26. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. Just compare the they's in verse 12 with the he's in verse 11. He shall tread down thy streets, he shall slay thy people with the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground, but they shall make a spoil of thy riches. So the he is Nebuchadnezzar, the they in verse 12 are the Persians led by Alexander. And there's a sudden jump in time between the end of verse 11 of Ezekiel 26 and the start of verse 12 in this two-part destruction of Tyre. And so that verse 5 and verse 14 of Ezekiel 26, the scraping and the place for spreading of nets, is fulfilled by the building of the causeway. And I said 9 months, I was wrong. It was 7 months that Alexander's progress was held up by Tyre. But as far as Alexander was concerned, it was far too long. And by the time he did get into the city, which actually wasn't by using the causeway at all, he did it by ship, because while they were building the causeway, the Tyrians were looking the other way, and so he managed to come in by ship. He treated the inhabitants of Tyre very cruelly indeed. So, back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 4. You can now see why the language is as it is. Behold, the Lord will cast Tyre out and will smite her power in the sea. Well, that's exactly where Tyre was. It was on an island in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire, which she was, never to be rebuilt again. Well, this seven-month siege of Tyre was going to be seen by other nations nearby. Well, let me just show you this while we're going to it. That's how Tyre was. That's how Tyre was when Alexander was attacking the city. He builds the causeway, and there's the island. Having built the causeway, you know what seas are like, they've then got something to bring the sand against. And so after a period of time, what has happened is that the causeway, which was there, has now been filled up with sand, and that's modern Tyre. Not built upon at all. That's what's left. It's become part of the landmass. As a result of Alexander scraping the old city and putting it into the sea, it's just changed the geography of the area. Let's just go to this map again now. So Tyre has fallen. And if you move southwards down the coast, well, you come to Philistine territory, the Gaza Strip, the five cities of the Philistines. One of them mentioned here, in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it. Well, of course they did. They could see all the cities and the the message of Alexander's progress would have reached them. Now that Tyre has fallen, well, they're the next in line. Can you imagine how you'd feel? So Ashkelon shall see it and fear, and Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So the very territory through which Alexander is passing, in the order in which he goes, as the history books tell us, is here in Zechariah chapter 9. The details match perfectly. Verse 7 is interesting. I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remains, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. As if the prophecy now looks way forward and says there's going to be a future time when even people from Philistia will be involved with Israel. Now, I find this to be quite fascinating. I don't know about you. Keep your marker in Zechariah 9. Just come to Psalm 87. And we associate Philistia, rightly, with the Palestinians today. They're the modern Philistines, aren't they? Well, just notice this in Psalm 87. We're told in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, and glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem, the city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. There are going to be people born in Philistia, Tyre and Ethiopia whose hearts will be in Jerusalem and who will have a place in God's kingdom. Now, are we surprised by that? We shouldn't be, really, should we? I mean, the fact that the nations themselves are going to be destroyed doesn't mean that every individual will be. God is looking for faith in the hearts of people of whatever nation, Palestinians included. Verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So people from most amazing places will be in the kingdom because they've learned the gospel message, will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, and will pray for the peace of Jerusalem, even Palestinians. And that's what Zechariah 9 verse 7 is saying. A remnant in Philistia will offer acceptable sacrifice and be included in Israel's tribes, just as the Jebusites had been. Of course, Jebusites were destroyed, but there were Jebusites who were quite happy to accept David as king and would worship with the Jews. And in just the same way, men of Philistia will do the same. Well, back to our map. Alexander then goes off into Egypt and returns and comes back. Now, there's an interesting city there for us to look at. He's had the battle of Ephesus. He's swept through Syria. They were just cast aside. Comes down to Tyre, besieges it, kills all the men of Tyre and burns the city. Comes down to Gaza, destroys the Philistines. Moves over into Egypt, does the same there, sets up Alexander. Comes back, and the line doesn't go through Jerusalem. Now why should that be? Why doesn't Alexander destroy Jerusalem? You see, he picks up Damascus and goes through, because Damascus really no longer exists. It's gone by the time he's on his return journey. Why doesn't he do that? Look at verse 8, because verse 8 of Zechariah 9 returns to the time of Alexander, having looked forward to the future of the Philistines. I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I've seen with my eyes. See, what that verse is saying is, God was in Jerusalem. When Alexander came down from the north, God was in Jerusalem watching Alexander. When Alexander went down into Egypt, God was in Jerusalem. He passed by. And God stayed in Jerusalem because he knew Alexander was going to return. Those are the two phrases that are used in that verse. Him that passeth by and him that returns. And God is in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem because his eyes are on that city. Remember, Jerusalem is the key to the prophecy of Zechariah. So, what happened? Well, let me just read this to you, if I can. This is from Josephus, dealing with this section of Alexander's campaign that we've been thinking about. What Josephus says is this: Alexander marched into Syria, taking Damascus and Sidon, and then besieged Tyre. From there, when he was besieging Tyre, he sent a letter to the high priest of the Jews, asking him for supplies and requesting that he transfer his allegiance and tribute from Darius of Persia to Alexander of Greece. And the high priest answered that he promised Darius not to bear arms against him and that he would keep his oath as long as Darius lived. Well, that was quite brave, wasn't it? You can imagine how Alexander felt. So Josephus says, Alexander was very angry and threatened that as soon as he'd taken Tyre, he'd march against Jerusalem and the Jewish high priest. And his example would teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. In other words, you've got to obey Alexander and not Darius. Now, when Sanballat heard Darius had been defeated, he decided to join Alexander with 8,000 Samaritans. Sanballat is in Samaria at this time. And the kind reception Alexander gave him encouraged Sanballat to ask permission to attack the Jews by building a temple in Samaria, a rival temple. And Alexander gave him permission to do so. So a new temple was built, and they made Manasseh its high priest. But before it was finished, Sanballat had died. Meanwhile, Alexander has conquered Tyre, as we thought, that seven-month campaign. After two more months, he'd taken the city of Gaza as well, and then he hurried to go to Jerusalem. And when Jaddua, the high priest, heard that Alexander was coming, he was terrified and ordered his people to join him in sacrifice and prayer to God. And appearing to him in a dream, God told him to take courage and decorate the city with wreaths. The people were to clothe themselves in white and the priests in their priestly robes. Then they were to march out of the gates to meet the Greeks. And God promised that they wouldn't be harmed. Well, having received that vision, Jaddua awoke and announced the revelation to everyone in the city. And when he learned that Alexander wasn't far away, he went out in procession with the priests and the people. And Alexander saw the procession coming towards him. Priests clothed in linen, the high priest in a robe of blue and gold, and on his head a mitre with the golden plate on which God's name was inscribed. And approaching alone before this procession of people, Alexander prostrated himself before the name of God on the plate on the turban of the high priest and greeted the high priest. As the Jews welcomed Alexander with one voice and encircled him, his officers wondered if he'd suddenly become insane. And one of them went up to Alexander and asked him to explain. And this was his reply. He said, "When I was at Dium in Macedonia, back in my home country, considering how I could become master of Asia, I saw this very person in my sleep, dressed as he is now. He urged me not to delay, but to cross over confidently and take dominion over the Persians." Well, Alexander was escorted into Jerusalem by the high priest and his attendants. He went into the temple, he sacrificed to God according to the high priest's directions, and he was shown the book of Daniel. When it was shown to him, a prophecy predicting that one of the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire, he thought himself to be the one so designated. And when he offered the Jews whatever they might decide, the high priest asked that they might observe their own laws and be exempt from the tribute every seventh year. And Alexander granted those requests. They further asked that Jews remaining in Babylon and Media be allowed their own laws, and he agreed to that too. And finally, he told them that if any of them wanted to enlist in his army, he would allow them to continue their own customs. And as a result, many of them joined his army. Now, isn't that incredible? If it's right, and there's no reason for us to doubt it, is there? Because Jerusalem was bypassed by Alexander. In both directions, when he moved south and when he went north. when he went back again. So that's what God had said. I will encamp about my house. And that's how Jerusalem escaped. Alexander passed by, and Josephus records for us what happened. And then the rest of his campaign continues, and he goes over into Persia. If we ask ourselves, from the point of view of God, point of view of the purpose of God, what Alexander achieved, then it's this. He extended the kingdom of men, preparing that kingdom to receive God's Messiah. And these are some of the ways he did it. Greek became the common language, so that the Old Testament is now able to be translated into Greek. Do you know where the Septuagint was translated? Alexandria. Interesting, isn't it? So that by the time the New Testament is written, it can be attached in Greek to a Greek translation of the Old Testament for people throughout that vast empire who can now all speak Greek to be able to read. See how God prepares the ground. In just the same way, I believe, this is a sidetrack, as to why the translation of the Bible into English was undertaken 400 years ago, because the British Empire was going to expand across all the world, and God knew that there would be an internet where the main language would be English. No, the fact that the Bible is available in English and its influence around the world is phenomenal. But in Old Testament times, it was Greek. And so that's what happened. And then the next thing we learn is that Jews were well received within the Greek Empire and allowed freedom to practice their religion, which of course meant that the knowledge of these things and the prophecies would become available to anyone who had interest. And there's a but. There always is a but, isn't there? But Alexander wasn't to be the king. Alexander wasn't God's Messiah. Alexander was just preparing the way. So Zechariah now continues to tell us about the real king. Now, think of what we've learned about Alexander, because the wonderful thing is that Zechariah 9 presents us with a great contrast. Who died aged 33? Alexander and the Lord Jesus. Alexander died of excess, and the other died selflessly. Incredible, isn't it? But what a contrast between the two. One died in Babylon, the other died in Jerusalem. How fitting can that be? One king over the kingdom of men, the other who is to be king over God's kingdom. One wanted to be king of the world, that was his aim. The other has been appointed as king of the world by God. One was a military conqueror, the other came in lowliness and meekness. And it's that contrast that's being presented to us. So when in verse 9 of Zechariah 9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh to thee." Obviously it's not referring to Alexander, but it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that the Lord is going to introduce. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot." God is going to cut off the chariot in the battle, though. But notice, "He shall speak peace unto the heathen." So God is cutting off. Jesus is speaking peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Just picking up straight out of Psalm 72, remember? Where we read about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus being prophesied there. And Zechariah is saying, and this is when it's going to be done. And this is the king who is going to do it. There's going to be a covenant. Verse 11, "As for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." That's the grave, of course. The pit where there's no water. So God's covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to release people from the grave. Of course it is. Their sins are going to be forgiven because he's conquered sin and also death. They will be released from the hold of the grave too and will come forth. Look how those prisoners are described, verse 12. They're prisoners of hope. Literally, the hope. You know, it's the only place in Scripture where, in the Old Testament, rather, where hope has the definite article. The hope. And think how that's picked up by the New Testament writers. Think of what the Apostle Paul says when he speaks of the hope of the promise made to the fathers, the hope of Israel, the hope and resurrection from the dead. I think all of those phrases grow out of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12. The prisoners of hope turn to the stronghold. So which stronghold do they turn to? Well, it's not the fortifications of Tyre that can be destroyed by a human king, but it's the refuge that they find in God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So prisoners of hope are to turn to the stronghold. Even today do I declare I will render double unto thee. Even today. Notice how that word is picked up in the New Testament. Cursed first in Psalm 95, remember? Quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 23. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the penitent thief? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it's a reference back here to Zechariah chapter 9. Even today I declare I will render double unto thee. Why do you think double? Who received the double portion? Well, the firstborn. So these are the heirs who are going to receive the inheritance. And Judah and Ephraim, north and south, verse 13, are going to be united as a bow and arrow in God's hands. No more two nations, but as Ezekiel 37 says, one nation on the mountains of Israel. And the sons of Zion are going to be raised up. Who are they going to be raised up against? Well, Greece, which of course is the subject of this particular chapter and all that work of Alexander. But Greece as being symbolic of the kingdom of men of that day and of all times. And they will be as the sword of a mighty man. So just the same way as Isaiah talks about the great enemy of God's people as being Assyria, which of course was the great enemy in his days, and so he describes the latter-day Assyrian as well. Just as Ezekiel talks about Gog as being the latter-day power that will come, the Agag that will come against God's people in the last days, so Zechariah talks about latter-day Grecians, all the same individuals, the great confederacy of men that will come against the work of God. And Israel are going to be saved. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. How great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. And in verse 16, Israel as God's flock being saved, what Zechariah is doing is preparing us for the next two chapters, which are going to talk about Israel as a flock and how they've behaved as a flock, and of Israel's shepherds, shepherds that have been good, few of them, but one good shepherd to come, and shepherds that have been bad, many of them, that have created problems for them. But that's what we're going to look at this evening.